Good morning to all of you. So good to see you. So good to be reminded of the grace that God gives for all of us to be able to be here to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's join in prayer. We cry out to you, yes, the strongest, omnipotent one, the true and living God. Thank you, Lord, that you work through our weakness in ways that are beyond our understanding, but in ways that bring you truly the highest glory as we were singing. And we desire that to happen here this morning. Would you remove any distractions from us, O God, that we can see you? We can see you in your word so we can hear the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us through the truths of your Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for this man, Jonah, that you used in such ways and that you demonstrated such patience and grace toward. Help us to see ourselves in him, O God, as is appropriate, and to bow our knee before you in every way. In your name, Jesus, amen. You can open your Bibles up to the book of Jonah, of course, short book, but whoa-wee, powerful, full of God's truth in wonderful, wonderful ways. We're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to read through the 1 through 10 in chapter 3. But let me begin with this. Several years ago, one of our cornerstone short-term mission teams to Germany, I was part of that team. We were at the University of Cologne, old 600-plus year university there on campus. We were speaking with students for a couple of weeks about the gospel. On one of the days there on campus, one of our other team members, it was Sam Schmidt, one of Brian and Jean Schmidt's sons, was on the team. He had engaged this student, young lady, in conversation. And she brought up some questions that he didn't really know how to answer well. So he came over to where I was. We had a book table set up there, passing out literature and all. And he said, hey, this student over here has some questions that I need some help with. Can you come over and help? So I, sure, came over there and got into a conversation with this student. She was troubled. She was troubled. I don't remember what she was studying. But in contrast with the knowledge that she had accumulated in her life through scientific research, modern research, through the years of her life so far, she was troubled. How could she know whether God and the Bible are true and real? She had a certain framework in her mind, the same framework that so many of us have as a result of our growing up in this culture that we have here. How could she know whether God and the Bible are true and real? Genuine question. We'll come back to my response to her just in a few minutes. How I attempted to answer her questions. But first, let's very quickly review what has happened in the first two chapters of Jonah. There's no slide for this, and you don't need to take notes because I think you'll remember all these things. Seven points that we've covered so far in the book of Jonah, chapters 1 and 2. First, God commands Jonah to go to the great city, and it was a great city in those days, a great city of Nineveh, and to call out against it. Jonah flees in the opposite direction of Nineveh, seemingly away from God's command. Third, Jonah is thrown into the sea by the sailors in the ship that he's taken passage on. They're in the midst of a tremendous storm. The sailors throw Jonah into the sea. Fourth, Jonah is swallowed by a great fish or a whale, which it turns out is God's means of rescue for Jonah from the drowning that he deserved and that he was experiencing until that great fish came along. Fifth, Jonah is 3 days in the fish. And he probably pondered the same things that you or I would ponder if we were in the belly of a great fish. He ponders his sin. He ponders repentance. And then he ponders God's steadfast love. In that wonderful psalm that's written there in Jonah chapter 2 that we looked at last week. Sixth, Jonah is then vomited up by the great fish onto dry land. And then number seven, God commands Jonah a second time. Same command, similar, same object that he commanded the first time. So that's where we are. We're going to read here in chapter 3. I'm going to actually read 2:10 first and then pick up and read all through chapter 3. So this is God's word. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them down to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Such a dynamic there going on in this passage there in Nineveh. So here's the theme that we're going to use to summarize this passage this morning. It's in your bulletin. God desires to show mercy to people everywhere. Repentance is necessary before mercy can be fully realized. Jonah preached judgment on Nineveh, leading to their repentance from evil and experiencing God's mercy. God sends us to do the same, together with proclaiming the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. What did Jonah actually preach in Nineveh? Well, the passage records that he only spoke 8 words. Yet 40 days the Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't speak it as contingent. He said Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. This will happen unless something changes. That was implied. He didn't say that, but it's implied. It's very similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, right after the most well-known verse in the Bible, probably from John 3:16. He continues there in verse 17 of John 3. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So similar to what Jonah was proclaiming there in Nineveh, this will happen. Every person will be condemned unless they believe in Jesus, the name of the only Son of God. "40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But there's other verses here that indicate that Jonah likely included more in his preaching. Now, we're reading between the lines here and making some assumptions, but I think it's reasonable. When God made gave his first command to Jonah to go to Nineveh, verse 2 of chapter 1, he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So it would be reasonable to assume that Jonah said something about their evil, that is why God was going to overthrow the city. That language, taken with 3:4 that we just read here, together is language very similar to what the angel of the Lord used against Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened there. It's utterly destroyed because of their evil and wickedness. But here's just 3 verses from Genesis to give us a clue of how this compares to what was going to happen there in Nineveh. Genesis 18:20, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." Genesis 19:13, "Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord." Genesis 19:24 and 25, "And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants." So very similar to the language that God is using to command Jonah to go and preach against Nineveh. There's going to be great destruction happen in 40 days in Nineveh. And we can understand that probably Jonah said more based on the understanding of the Ninevites of their situation. If we look in chapter 3 here in verses 8 and 9, he says, the king says in his decree, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So turn from your evil ways. Turn from our evil ways. That's implied. Turn from the violence that is in each of your hands. And as has been mentioned in previous Sundays, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital, became the capital, were a very violent people and cruel. And the historic record of the conquest of the Assyrians across all the Middle East records and recounts things that are terrible that they did. And that's what's being referenced here, the violence that is in your hands. God has fierce anger, and it's very likely that we will perish. It's an intriguing question to ask this. Did Jonah also make known his own very recent and dramatic testimony? Remember, he just got spit out of a giant fish onto the dry land after having almost drowned 3 days in the giant fish, the great fish. Did Jonah make known to the Ninevites his personal testimony of God's mercy shown through judgment and rescue? Well, we don't know. It's not stated. We can only speculate. It's careful. We need to take heed to what David quoted this morning here from Deuteronomy that we ought not to add to God's word. So we're not going to add to it. We're just going to speculate what might have been happened. But it's very possible that that happened. You know, if you or I were in that situation, here's Jonah fresh from that incredibly unique experience and incredibly distressing experience for him, where he was at the very lowest and God brought him out to rescue to almost the very highest place. I would sure want to share that with people that were facing a similar situation. You're facing judgment. So was I. Here's what God did. We don't know if he did or not. But it's very possible that that was the case. So that's what Jonah preached. Nineveh shall be overthrown because of your evil ways, because of your wickedness, because of the violence that's in your hands. Saying to everyone there in that very great city. How did the Ninevites respond to Jonah's message? Two words. They repented. They repented. Chapter 3, verse 5, it says this. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And from the greatest to the least of them, they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth. Three verses following that, verses 6 through 8. And it might have been that the king actually made the proclamation before the people did this. It's possible that it was just presented topically here, not chronologically. But the king proclaimed for man, and not just for man, but for also for all the beasts, the cattle, sheep and goats. Proclaimed for man and beast. Fasting, so no food or drink. Covering with sackcloth, sitting in ashes, which, if you're not familiar, that's a very typical posture for people in those days in the Middle East, all through the cultures of the Middle East, to put on sackcloth, which is a very rough fiber woven out of some kind of a coarse hair from camels or from sheep or goats, whatever. Something very, very uncomfortable. They would wear that and they would sit in ashes just to indicate humility. And then the king said, we are to call out mightily to God, entreat him. Not just in a private silent prayer, but vocally, with your heart, with your whole heart, call out mightily to God. And then everyone is to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, as we've mentioned. So they repented. So the question is, what is repentance? What exactly is repentance? I think we all have an intuitive feel for it, but here's how I would describe it, and there's other ways to do this too. This definition might not be complete, but it covers what's in my understanding of repentance. Acknowledging sin against God, acknowledging that sin is wrong and deserves death, turning from that sin and casting yourself on God's mercy, surrendering your will to His will. So repentance is a heart change. It's a heart change that is reflected in life and behavior changes. It's a 180-degree turn from the direction a person is heading to head to God instead. Now, repentance might not be this explicit in everybody's minds when it is occurring. But this is indeed what is happening. In my own mind, when I came to Christ in that period that God was leading me up for a few months before I ultimately believed, God was working in me a spirit of repentance. And I didn't say all these things that were in this definition to God. I didn't say hardly any of it. I didn't realize hardly any of it. All I realized was, God, my own way is a dead end. And I do not know what your way is, other than what I understand about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross here. But your way is better than my way. And I believe you. I'm going to go in your way. So repentance can be as simple as that. A lot of it is intuitive. We turn from our own way. We turn to God's way. And then we believe in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And then we're born again if we do that. Consider John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, that whole section there, 1 through 6, and then on down a few more verses later. I'm just going to quote parts of three verses there. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing there in the wilderness, and people were coming out in droves to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. He was saying, repent! He was saying, repent! That was his primary message, repent. And then the people were baptized by him, by John, confessing their sins. So they realized and understood what John was calling them to do. Confessing your sins, turning from your sins. And John says there in verse 11 in chapter 3, I baptize you with water for repentance. It's fascinating here. Think about that. All these people had been baptized for repentance. They had known to some degree, in some manner, what John was calling them to do, to turn away from their own ways, turn back to God's ways. And there were hundreds, maybe thousands of people that were being baptized there by John. The people were thus prepared. The people were prepared to believe in Jesus the Messiah when he appeared. They were primed and ready. They were primed and ready. So when Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, which John also proclaimed, then they believed. Pretty amazing. But that was repentance. That was repentance. And that's what happened there in Nineveh. Now they didn't, we have no indication that they knew anything more about the law of Moses or the truth that the Jewish prophets had been proclaiming for many decades at that point. We just don't know. But they knew they were in danger of being destroyed because of their evil. And that's what they were turning from. And this is where my conversation with that student in Cologne comes in. So, just as I mentioned, Brian, I was mentioning earlier that one of our short-term teams there in Germany, your son Sam, had brought me to this student there with some questions. So I was trying to answer this woman's questions about that. So I was grateful for Sam for doing that. But remember how she was troubled. She was troubled by how could she know whether God and the Bible are true and real. She was very much steeped in Western thought, modern Western thought, of the philosophy that unless it can be demonstrated scientifically through the scientific method in some way or through some kind of evidentiary process, it's not real, it's not true. And that's the difficulty she was having. So I just began to explain to her the character of God and the nature of man and about sin. So leading up to the gospel, what we were talking there. She's very open to talking about the character of God, nature of man, and about sin. She did not think she was a sinner. She was having a hard time with that when I was stating that all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. She did not think that she was a sinner. But she still had this nagging concern about how she could know the truth about God. We talked further. I don't recall all the things we talked about there, but I finally told her this. I said, unless you can agree that you are a sinner against God and that you deserve death for that sin, the wages of sin is death. Scripture is very plain. Unless you can agree that you are a sinner and that you deserve death for that sin, you are never going to know the truth about God or get answers to the questions that you have. And she had to leave a few minutes later to go to class or an appointment of some sort. So I left her. I repeated that same thought with her. Unless you agree that you are a sinner and that you deserve death for your sin before God, you're never going to settle these questions in your heart and know the truth about God. Of course, there was additional information she needed to understand and learn and hear about the gospel, about Jesus dying on the cross for sin. But she could not get over the part about sin in her own life. So the issue that she was struggling with was not primarily external evidence, though that's what she thought, and that's what we think too, because of the way we've been brought up. What she was struggling with is not primarily external evidence, although she thought that was what it was. The issue was her heart. She was not repentant. She was not repentant. She was not willing to admit that she was a sinner before the holy God. And that principle is so key, and it's the hurdle that so many can't get over that keeps them from believing in Christ as the Savior and being born again. And the principle is so clearly described in the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Let me just real quickly read that here from Luke chapter 16. You don't have it up on the overhead there, so you have to turn to it in the Bible if you want to follow along here. Most of us know this story, but maybe you don't know it to the degree that you think you might. Here's what it is. This is a parable. Jesus is speaking. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And these weren't friendly pets like we have. They were wild dogs that scavenged in the streets. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. This is a parable, remember. And in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's a message that every person in our culture needs to hear. Moses and the prophets represents God's law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments are a part of the law that God gave. The prophets were those who were proclaiming God's law and God's words to the people, calling them to repentance, to turn from their evil ways and turn to God. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The evidence is right in front of them. You can't get any more factual or objective than that. But they're not going to believe it because they don't believe Moses and the prophet. They don't believe God's word. And so they're not going to believe evidence. So just like this young university student in Cologne, the issue wasn't external evidence. The issue was her heart. She was not repentant. Remember, even in this whole context of this parable that Jesus just shared, this happened for a fact because the Pharisees knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew the tall tale, the lie they concocted to explain his body being gone. They knew he was alive. They did not believe it. They did not repent. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead. So repentance is the key there. So what happened to the Ninevites after this episode in Jonah? Well, verse 10, the last verse there, chapter 3, here's what it says. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God changed his mind when the Ninevites genuinely turned from their evil way, and he did not destroy them, which is an astounding statement. But you know, I think even more astounding is what it says there in verse 5. It says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God based on Jonah's preaching. Now, the Ninevites were idol worshipers deluxe. You can go to the Nelson Art Gallery today and see reliefs there, stone reliefs there, I believe, or from Nineveh, or from shortly, very similarly around that area, that show some of what they worshipped and what they did. But the people of Nineveh believed God, the God that Jonah was preaching. And that is a wonderful thing, but we're given no more detail about what that involved. Did they actually believe so that they could be ones with eternal life? Did they put themselves under the truth of God's law and observe the external observances of the Jews that God had commanded them? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say that they did that at all. We have no idea what happened after this. But we do know from 2 Kings, book of 2 Kings, chapters 14 through 17, which gives the history of this whole period that that Jonah belonged to, that within 40 to 60 years of Jonah preaching to Nineveh, the Assyrians, from their capital of Nineveh, had conquered Israel. The northern kingdom where Jonah was from, they had conquered Israel. They had removed all the inhabitants, or most of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom, taken them clear out of the land, spread them out amongst the vast areas to the east and what's now Iraq, Iran, maybe even into Afghanistan now, but it was all part of Assyria back in those days. They removed all those folks to other lands, never to return. And they repopulated Israel, the northern kingdoms, with people from their own lands. So that's less than half a century after Jonah had preached there to them. But you know, likewise, at the same time, it was recorded in this verse specifically. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 14 says this: the people of Israel did not believe in the Lord their God. Wowee. The people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Israel did not believe in the Lord their God. That's what it says. That's a quote from 2 Kings 17, verse 14. Now, surely there were some that did, but they were so far buried in pagan worship, the Israelites were. That's why they were taken into exile, never to come back. There was a dire need for repentance in Israel itself. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, but at the same time, there was a deep need for repentance in Israel itself. God indeed moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he, in this happening? So what about us? Is the preaching of repentance by Jonah significant for us today? We're not Ninevites, but yes, it is. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, four verses there, Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. Now, this is Jesus being confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, as he oftentimes was. They're challenging Jesus here in this whole passage in chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at their preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Of course, Jesus is referring to himself. So three ways that Jonah's preaching of repentance is significant to us. One, the Gentile idol worshipers of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, the Hebrew prophet. How much more should Jesus' listeners hear Matthew 12 and us today? How much more should the listeners to Jesus repent at Jesus' teaching? Secondly, as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, as God's means of rescuing Jonah from the consequences of his sin and rebellion, it might seem like a punishment, but it was really a rescue because he was drowning, certainly drowning. He was rescued. That was God's means of rescuing Jonah from his sin and his rebellion, and thus for the rescue of the Ninevites through Jonah's prophetic preaching that happened right after that. So Jesus was in the grave 3 days. But Jesus was not in the grave for his own rescue, but to rescue the world from their sin by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And then thirdly, Jonah's honest and blunt message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," led the Ninevites to heartfelt brokenness, heartfelt repentance, resulting in their experiencing God's mercy. Likewise, our emphasizing repentance as we explain the gospel to our unbelieving friends and in our spheres of influence with people, our emphasizing repentance as we explain the gospel together with proclaiming the atoning sacrifice of Jesus will lead them to experience God's mercy. So, final word, Jonah's frightful episode inside the great fish and his subsequent preaching of God's judgment is the only prophetic sign that Jesus puts forth as a parallel to his own purpose and mission. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's what Jesus said, and he repeated it at least once more later on in the book of Matthew. So we will do well. We will do well to give serious consideration to the implications for us right here today. Let's join in thanking the Lord for this wonderful truth from the book of Jonah. That is our heart now today, O Father. Thank you that you've taught us. Thank you that you are teaching us now. We pray you would keep these words of this book in our hearts through this week to come. Lord, show us the heart of the Ninevites who were seemingly so deeply broken, crushed by these words of Jonah to the point where they repented. And you turned from crushing them at that time. May these words be alive in our hearts, O God, that you'd be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.